Well, please turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 4. As we've noted, we're there at this chapter in these wonderful verses, especially verses 4 through 9, although we'll read from verse 1, the context there again, from verse 1 down through verse 9. And we're in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. It's an epistle of joy. Joy not because of the fact that Paul's in prison or the church is suffering opposition, but joy because of its focus on Christ, joy because of their union in Christ. And what we looked at last time we were in Philippians was this threat to that joy. And that shouldn't surprise us that there would be from Satan these obstacles to this joy that we're called to. And in particular, it was this conflict between Euodia and Syntyche that threatened to divide the church. It was an obstacle to their joy. And Paul will tell them that the solution to that obstacle to their joy, the solution to this threat to their joy, is to look to Jesus, is to be of the same mind in the Lord, it's to remember the gospel, and rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, he'll say it, rejoice in the Lord always. And so Paul's going to continue with those injunctions now in verses 4 and following. We touched on them very briefly a couple weeks ago, but they need their own sermon. There's a lot. They're well-known verses, well-loved verses. Probably a lot of you have some of these verses memorized. And they are precious verses indeed, precious truths. So we'll read from verse 1 down through verse 9 and look at those verses. But first, let's pray. Father, this is your word. And because of who you are, your word is holy and inerrant and authoritative and sufficient. It's truth. But we are sinners, and we're finite, and we cannot know all these things on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. Would you give us the Holy Spirit by whom these words have been inspired and preserved so that our proneness to disbelieve and distort might be replaced by faith, that our misunderstanding might be replaced by clarity, that we would have glad hearts to surrender to the submission of this and submit to this truth, that you'd work in our hearts by your word and prepare us for the day when Jesus shall split the skies and we will go to be with him forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of God's word. Again, Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 9. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, it has been a couple weeks because we were able to celebrate joyfully the ordination and installation of a deacon and think on that subject last Sunday. But a couple weeks ago, last time in this letter, Paul set before us a beautiful, almost idealistic picture of the church. And I'm thinking especially of verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul makes it known that we're a family, the family of God. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul says to those brothers and sisters, I love you and I long for you. And I know we're going to spend eternity together. You're my joy. You're my crown. And it's a wonderful picture of the church. A wonderful picture of all that the church is called to be and will be. But he's giving them that reminder, giving them that picture and using that language because he's very realistic. And he knows what is going on in the church that very moment. He knows what's going on in the church as we assemble together Lord's Day after Lord's Day as a body of believers, as this a family of God. He knows that we're still sinners. And he knows that indeed, sometimes we sin against our brothers and sisters. We offend each other. We hurt each other. And it's all too easy then for division to come into that family, to be a dysfunctional family. So Paul addresses that division last time in verses 2 and 3, this division in a particular case here between these two prominent women in the church. And Paul calls the entire church to come alongside these women, to help them reconcile in the Lord. Now, he doesn't take sides, and he doesn't ask the congregation to take sides in this, but to simply help restore them to unity. Now, how are they to do that, though? How are we to do that when divisions and conflicts arise in the body, in the family of God? How are we to come alongside those at odds with one another and help restore unity and not just add to the flame? How are we to bring reconciliation? That's now what Paul goes on to tell us in verses 4 and following. And we mentioned them a little bit in connection with verses 1 to 3. But you'll remember we said they need their own sermon. These are big verses, big truths. And so we're going to look at those things this morning, especially beginning at verse 4. And as we look at this text this morning, remember that context that we just talked about. And by that, I mean, these verses are not primarily for us to use as individuals. Yes, they are that. But my point is that the context here is bigger than that. The context makes this a text for the congregation, for the body, for the family. And so first notice how Paul begins in verse 4, after addressing this conflict, again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Again, the great theme of this letter. I should have counted the times, but I haven't yet. I don't know how many times this is, but again, we've seen it over and over and over. Paul says, rejoice. The great theme of this letter to the Philippians. A theme of joy, a theme of rejoicing in the Lord always. Now, because we've heard it so often, it's such a theme of this letter, we can quickly forget that Paul writes this letter as a prisoner, as one chained always to a Roman guard, as one who is awaiting a trial that could very well end in his death, his execution. And yet, here he is filled with such joy. It's just bubbling over, the joy of the Apostle Paul. And he calls the Philippians, his brothers and sisters, to be filled with this joy as well. Now, why does he do this, though? Well, he knows the congregation in Philippi. He knows the members there. He probably knows almost all of them by name. And he knows there is this threat of division, of disunity, a fracture in the body. And he knows what a great threat that is to a body of believers. How quickly that division, that disunity, begins to sap the joy and energy of a congregation. You know how it goes when there is a conflict in the congregation. How the fellowship of the saints suddenly becomes strained Sunday after Sunday. Sunday can cease being that high day of fellowship of the saints and can be a day of division, and our attention becomes focused on those things that divide us. Our attention and focus very quickly becomes askew, and all we can think about is how we've been wronged, how we've been offended, how we've been overlooked. There's no joy in that. And so what is the antidote then? The antidote is that which Paul gives to us here. Rejoice in the Lord. He calls us away from ourselves and looking at ourselves and our problems to look to the Lord, back to the Lord. Because, as Paul has been emphasizing all along in this great theme of joy, our joy is not based in our circumstances. If it was, some of us would never be joyful. But our joy is not based on the things going on here in this life, what's not going on. Our joy is in the Lord. It is secure in Him. Our joy is in Jesus, in who He is, and what He has done, and what He is doing, and what He promises to do. And because of who Jesus is, and because of what He has done, that joy will not be taken away. It cannot be taken away. We can rejoice always. Jesus does not change. Now, Paul's very realistic. He's not saying by this that there are never times in your life where it's going to be hard. He knows that better than anybody. But even in those very trying circumstances he's going through, the Apostle Paul can still tell us, he still understands that there is a joy that cannot be taken from you, and it is real joy, it is lasting joy. It's the joy of belonging to Jesus. Nothing can take that away. One commentator said, "The cure for a crushed and bitter spirit is to see Christ Jesus the Lord and to rejoice in Him." What Paul is saying is that we need Jesus. We need His gospel. Joy is to be found there. The commentator continues, "The believer who practices rejoicing in the Lord will increasingly discover balm in the midst of heartache, rest in the midst of exhausting tension, love in the midst of loneliness, and the presence of God in control of excruciating circumstances." There's no better antidote. And so Paul says, he brings it to the congregation, "Rejoice in the Lord." Always, again, I will say, rejoice. It's as though Paul were saying, "Look, you can throw anything at me, whatever you want to think of. Imprisoned in Rome, shipwrecked, beaten, throw any situation, any circumstance at me, throw anything at a congregation, and this will be my call. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Always." Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in Jesus. Well, that's hard. No wonder Paul keeps calling us to that. We need to keep being called back to Jesus and the joy that is ours, that is secured in Christ. In those times we find ourselves joyless, perhaps in those dry seasons of life, we need to remember again who Jesus is. We need to remember again what He has done for us. We need to remember the good news, the gospel. Yes, I am a sinner in a fallen world, but my joy is not found there. My joy is found in Jesus, who has fully delivered me from my sin. My delight is found in serving this one who has so wonderfully served me. Living in the joy and comfort of belonging to Jesus then begins to have a transformative effect on us as a congregation. Living in the joy and comfort of belonging to Jesus shapes us, molds us in profound and wonderful ways. Paul goes on to describe that here. Look at verse 5. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, that Greek word that's translated gentleness could be translated reasonableness. Some of your translations may have that. But I think gentleness is the better choice here. It's interesting, though, that in the Greek, you can use those words, gentleness and reasonableness, that way. "But let your gentleness," or your graciousness, "be known to all men." Paul's saying to the church, conduct yourselves in such a way, live your life in such a way, that both those in the church and those watching outside the church, for they are watching, know that you are a gentle people. Gentle with one another, gracious to one another. Let us be so focused and joyful on the gentleness and graciousness of Christ to us, that that overflows out of us in gentleness and graciousness to one another. How has Christ dealt with you? Not in the way you deserve. He has been gentle to you, gracious to you. So how do we deal with one another? Well, we're to be gentle, gracious. Why do we do this? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Now, what do you think that phrase means, the Lord is at hand? It's a little ambiguous, isn't it? The Lord is at hand. It's one of those places where commentaries don't always agree. And it's fun to sort of read those and put them side by side. What does Paul mean here when he says the Lord is at hand? Does he mean Jesus' return is very near? Or does he mean that Jesus is very present, very close to us now? Yes. Both of those things are true. And perhaps Paul is intentionally ambiguous here, emphasizing both truths, for they are both true. Yes, the coming of the Lord Jesus is very near. And yes, Jesus is very near to you. He is with you, present with us and in us by his Spirit. And so we're to live in the light of both of those truths. Live each day as though Jesus were going to return this very day. That's going to change some things. Live each day knowing that Jesus is very much present with us by his Spirit. That should change some things. And these truths should lead us then to be gentle, gracious, reasonable with one another. And they should also take away your anxiety. Our world is full of anxiety, of fear. Here's the antidote. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God promises to be near to the brokenhearted, to save those who are crushed in spirit. God is a God who calls us to cast all of our burdens, and some of yours are very heavy, to cast them upon him, knowing that he cares for us. And so we don't need to be anxious about anything at all. And yet we so often are. And so Paul calls us to prayer. Paul calls us to prayer, to cast all your burdens upon the Lord, to bring everything to God in prayer. And he says, everything. There's nothing too big, nothing too small. Bring everything to God in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Your supplications, your prayers, your requests, make these things known to God, and do so in a certain posture, a certain frame, in a certain way. Bring these to God with what? With thanksgiving. It's a good exercise, isn't it, to count your many blessings, to name them one by one, to count your many blessings and see what God has done. Be thankful to God for all the blessings he gives you. Life, health, food, drink, clothing. We looked at some of those in Matthew chapter 6. The homes you have, the friends you have, the family you have, this family, brothers and sisters in Christ, the blessings of a congregation to which you belong, the beauty of creation, the glories of salvation and a new home, a heavenly home, glory to come. Give thanks to God in all things and bring them all before him. One author said, Anxiety cannot continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere suffused with prayer, especially prayers filled with thanksgiving. That's not an environment conducive to anxiety. He goes on, we are to learn to accept all things from the hand of our Father who loves us and to give thanks to him for them. What he sends to us in our lives are not things intended to drive us away from him, but things intended to draw us nearer to him. That's a truth we've been emphasizing in our Genesis study in the evening. We've been going through the lives of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we're at this high point in Joseph's life now. And all of them have been brought through these bitter providences. And at those low points and those valleys, they could have thought, where is God? God is not in this. God is far from me. But what God was doing was bringing them through those valleys to bring them closer to himself. And whatever he sends to us is not to drive us from him, but to draw us nearer to him. And as we lean upon him, as we trust in him, as we walk by faith and not by sight, though we may not understand his dealings with us, and that shouldn't surprise us, but as we trust him, look what begins to happen. Verse 7. This is the one I know many of you have memorized. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul puts it so wonderfully, doesn't he? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Do you know what Paul is talking about? Have you experienced that? I know many of you have. You're in the midst of a great trial, a great struggle, a great sorrow in your pilgrimage. And yet, inexplicably, there is peace. A peace that is unspeakable, a peace that is inexplicable, a peace that is simply beyond understanding. I remember talking to a dear saint who was told there was nothing more they could do in his condition, that it was terminal, and that there was also the possibility of great pain in this terminal illness. And I asked him, as you do as a pastor, are you ready to die? And his reply was, death didn't concern him. He knew where he was going. But he was a little anxious about the suffering and the pain he might be called to endure before the end. Well, soon before his death, and he hadn't experienced any of that pain, graciously, and the doctors couldn't explain that. But since that first conversation to that period before he died, he had been given such great peace in that period. And it really did surpass all understanding. While the outward man was very evidently perishing, the inward man was very clearly, by his own testimony, being renewed day by day. There was a peace God gave him in that valley. He doesn't always give it that way. Sometimes the suffering is great. Sometimes it seems we just can't even put one foot in front of the other. But God's always with you. And there is peace to be found there, a peace that passes all understanding. And it has a purpose, not just to make all our troubles go away, but the peace of God, the peace that the God of peace gives to you, the purpose of it, not to make all your troubles go away, not to just, you know, have your best life now, but the peace he gives you is meant to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I love the language Paul uses here. Again, it would have resonated with the congregation at Philippi. We've mentioned this several times because Paul brings this in a lot in this letter, that Philippi is a Roman colony. It had a bunch of military people there. And as a Roman colony, it always had a garrison of troops stationed there to guard the city, to protect the city. And that's exactly the terminology Paul uses here in Philippians 4, verse 7. Literally, he says that the peace of God will be like a garrison upon your heart and mind. God gives you his peace like a garrison. It's surrounding us. It's protecting us. He's guarding your heart, guarding your mind. And notice that guardianship, as everything is in Christ Jesus. Our peace is always in Christ. Our eternity is secure in Christ. Our citizenship is secure in Christ. The journey may be hard, but the end is glorious. And that's what Paul wants us to think upon. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Don't miss the family language again. Finally, brethren, what Paul is writing is not just for us as individuals, but for us together as a family, as the church. And what Paul says in verse 8 is not only to be characteristic of, you know, of me, my mindset out there, but it's what's to characterize the mindset of this family as a congregation. What I'm getting at is that what we think as a church, as a body, what we think as a body, as a family, has profound impact upon the way that we as a church do life together, how we be the church together. What should we do when we are anxious and the journey is hard? What are we to do in these difficult seasons in the life of the church? Every congregation goes through them. Should we escape? Should we give up? Should we seek worldly distractions? Should we empty our minds of sound doctrine? Paul says the opposite, doesn't he? We are to fill our minds and we're to fill them with things that are true, that which is noble or honorable, whatever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report, things that are praiseworthy. Paul says, as an individual and as a congregation, don't dwell upon those divisions. Don't dwell upon those things that pull you down, Yodia and Syntyche. Dwell upon the things that lift us up. Now, this is more than the power of positive thinking, because Paul becomes even more specific as he builds on verse 8. Look what he says in verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Well, we've talked about what Paul has brought to them, what he's said to them, what he's demonstrated to them. What did they learn from Paul? They learned the gospel. What did they receive from Paul? They received the gospel. What have they heard from Paul? Yes, he's preached the gospel to them. What have they seen in Paul? Well, they've seen a life shaped by the gospel. All you have to do is go back and read chapter 3 again. Paul is calling the church to live a gospel-driven life. The life of a congregation fueled and driven by the gospel is a life that is characterized by peace, by joy. Peace with God first and foremost, but also peace with one another in Christ. It's a life characterized by peace, because as Paul says here, the God of peace is with you. That's another wonderful wordplay Paul employs here. I'm sure you picked it up as you go back to verse 7. He talks there about the peace of God. And now at the end of verse 9, he talks about the God of peace. And that's intentional on his part. He's seeking to bring us this great joy of the peace of God and the God of peace. For to be given the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is a wonderful thing. But to have the God of peace, to have the God of peace with you, is better still. To be given the peace of God is to receive a gift. To have the God of peace is to receive the giver. That's what Paul's saying. Christ has not only given you all these benefits as a wonderful gift, he has, but he's also given you himself as the giver. And really, that's what this passage is about. That's what this whole letter is about. The presence of Christ with his church and the joy and the peace we have in him. Paul's in a difficult place. When he wrote this letter, the Philippians were in a difficult place also. And so what does Paul do as they are there in these very difficult places, trying circumstances? What does he call the church to do? Sit around moping, crying? I feel your pain. No. Paul keeps his eyes fixed on Jesus. And he keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus as well. Look again at our passage, verses 4 to 9, just to point out something in those verses. Where does Paul direct our attention in verses 4 to 9? Well, to the Lord in every single verse. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Verse 6, let your request be made known to God. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But verse 8, do you see it there? He doesn't name Jesus by name. But who is the fullness, the perfection of all those things that we're to meditate on? Jesus is truth, the most noble, the most pure, altogether lovely. He's the good report, the good news. He's full of virtue and worthy of praise. And in verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. Paul directs our attention in every one of these verses to the Lord. And you see what Paul is doing in this conclusion to this letter that's run on a little long. He's turning his attention and the Philippians' attention and our attention to the great God of peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this text is not just for us as individuals, but for us as a family, as a church. And may we keep our eyes so fixed on him, on Jesus, that by his grace, Stanton OPC may be a community of believers that's filled with joy. Joy that is not dependent on circumstances, but a joy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be known then as a people who are gentle, gracious to one another, and a people quick to give grace to one another. And may we be a people not anxious, but prayerful. And then may we know the peace of God as a garrison, surrounding us as a congregation, guarding all of our hearts and minds in Christ. May we be a people whose minds are captivated by that which is true and just and noble and pure and lovely and virtuous and praiseworthy. May we be a people who have learned and are learning more and more the gospel. A people who have received and are receiving the gospel. May we be a family who know and experience the presence of the God of peace who is with us always. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are so thankful for this letter, for your word to us, and to the Philippians, for these verses here, verses in which we are told by you through our servant once again that Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls. Guard us, garrison us with your peace, strengthen us by your grace, and whatever may come, may we know that you will be with us and never leave us, and thus may we know your peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.